Santa Monica asked me the question, said, delighted to see Pops at King's House. Says, Doc, what do I say to comfort a Christian friend whose non-Christian brother committed suicide? You tell your Christian friend that if he's a Christian, he understands that no Christian has a right to decide who a non-Christian is. That's for starters. Paul wouldn't even commit the heathen to hell. He laid a principle down that everybody ought to live with. Now, the Bible talks about how to be certain, and it deals in certainties to those that are in Christ by faith. But it leaves the uncertainties in God's hands, who is just, who knows the heart, and not the outward appearance, who makes contact, deep calling unto deep. That's a scripture, by the way. With sides of man unknown to us, who judges people fairly and by what they know, and they're in his hands. What a lot of people will not understand about the grace of God is the meaning of the mediator in the book of Hebrews. Christ did not just die for sinners. He paid the penalty for sins. He stood between the sinner and the righteous judgment of God and let it fall on him. An atonement does not mean at-one-ment, in spite of all the acrostic, simple-minded attempts to change God's meaning of that profound happening. It means exactly what the old Hebrew word kapareth means. It means covering. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. It's fallen like a guillotine, released. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Let us pass out from underneath. Being made a curse for us, he let it fall on him. That's the atonement, covering. He stood between the sinner and the inevitably falling wrath of God. But in addition, Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some of the dispensationalists have no concept of the timelessness in God. He's Alpha, he's Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. And when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, he didn't just lay the sins that had been committed that hour, that moment, that second that he died in the New Testament world. Laid on Christ were the sins of all mankind, the sins committed this day of June 1982, the sins to be committed tomorrow's day of June 1982. Too many people are what Philip says, their God's too small. They warp the reality of God's grace into a pinhead view. God didn't just die for the sins you committed before, quote, you got saved, whatever that means to most people. I know what the Bible means by it. It's soterion in the Greek. It's wholeness, it's health, it's completion, it's perfection in the sense of completing the full destiny, the full measure, the full development, the full realization. It is the happening of the moment. It's the continuing happenings of the ongoing trip. It's the culminated victory of God's destiny in us. All that is soterion. It's the hardest word in the Greek to translate. He didn't just die for your sins prior to the moment of your salvation. He died for the sins you'll keep on committing because you fall short of the glory of God, still imprisoned in this house of flesh, every sin of mankind throughout all history, throughout all present moment, and throughout all future times, till he comes to cast that father of sin forever into his destined abode, were laid on Christ. Aristotelian logic, that is the basis of our language, doesn't even know how to embrace it. Every sin has a double happening. As logically impossible as that sounds, every sin, the ones that have happened, are happening, and will happen. Two happenings: the doing of it, and God picked it up and put it on him. That's the mediator concept of Hebrews. Necessary for the kinsman redeemer to remove from the inheritance of the saved any stain or blot. He paid the price in full. Matthew 13 says he bought the whole field to get the treasure that was in it. That means it rests totally with God. If you let me colloquialize it, he sits on his throne having laid every sin on his son with the total justification right to erase the ledger on every sinner in this world, the ones who respond to his grace and the ones who don't. Don't ever get it in your head that your response to God's grace adds one measure to the grace that's available. God has paid the bill for every sinner and paid the bill for every sin of every sinner ever to be committed and every sin of every saint still being perfected. It totally rests with God. He has the whole possessions in his bank. He paid the bill for it all, and he can arbitrarily, unilaterally, as he will, give redemption to whom he will. He chose to give it to whom he will, and he defined those that he certainly will give it to. And it's not those that just live a clean life. I've already told you, he can speak and build a mountain of white marble. He's not as impressed with some Christian behavior as we are. He wants his son to be preeminent, his word to be listened to and followed. He's still looking for what Adam and Eve denied him: trust. And his word makes it clear he gives salvation certainly to those that have faith in his word. But no man anywhere has a right to tell God he can't give it to anybody he wants, the most undeserving of all. I know the legalistic arguments. Preachers won't even preach a sermon of a funeral for a suicide. God help them. For their judgmental attitude, in their niggardly, small-minded idiocy. They add a legal frame on somebody that because he took his own life and committed a murder and thereby eliminated the chance of repentance, there's no hope for him. Who are you to say when that spectrum between life and death stopped? And when that man who committed that act in a moment realized his error and reached to a God of grace that paid the debt for that very sin, I know how to tell you what will certainly get you to heaven. I ain't in the business of telling anybody in the uncertain realm what is God's privilege and right to give. He can give it to anybody. He can reach into hell and pull them right out of there if he wants to. So stay off of God's domain and do what Paul did. Let him deal with it. And instead of judging the brother as non-Christian for his act, look to God in grace, who led a miserable band throughout His Word repeatedly. They weren't worth killing, but for His Son's sake, God gave them His grace. That's my answer. Somebody said to me, could you tell me what Adam and Eve looked like, size, shape, color? Oh, can you elaborate, that's the word, on the physical makeup of Adam and Eve, size, shape, etc.? Well, I can tell you this, they were man and woman, they weren't in between. Now take me back. Hey, Doc, if you're serious and don't want me to go on vacation to visit my parents, get them out here. I'll get them straightened out. Monterey Park. Been watching Doc Scott for about 2 years. Would like to pledge. Good. Another 2 years, I hope you'll be at King's House. And this is the kind of viewers we have. King's House 3036, sending $100 in June. Says it feels great to be able to give again. I haven't had a job in 8 months. He and his wife will be in the King's House tomorrow. You know, God's word is taken. One of the greatest pain people have when they're out of money is that they can't give to God. That's what Paul's talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians. We're going to go to the table of the Lord. And I want you to get ready at home. This was a simple, very simple act in the New Testament. It began in a house upstairs in the house of John Mark's mother. It continued to be kept in houses. It wasn't until the old mystery religions out of Babylon by Pergamus that conquered Rome before Christianity got there, offering a competing liturgy of mystery as they rose to watch the personification of their god Nimrod incarnate again in the sun as it rose in the morning, the Babylonian equivalent of Baal worship, that the Christian church took it out of the homes and moved it into a liturgy of mystery and confusion to compete with the mystery religions of that day, that it ever became what it now is. In the homes of the New Testament, they would meet for the agape, which is a love feast, follow it with the communion. It became a problem in the Corinthian church for reasons we'll say as we go to the table of the Lord. And ultimately the agape was dropped. The Lord's Supper continued. And then it became a high mass full of hocus pocus as the mystery religions and their traditions were grafted onto the Christian church. I want you to put it back in the home where it belongs. And get ready with me tonight. The elements are really not that important because it was the outgrowth of the Passover. They had wine and bread. If you don't have any fruit of the vine, get water. Understanding what we're looking through the elements to is what's critical. But get ready to participate with us as we get ready here in King's House 2. And they're going to sing what, if God's word be true, and we know it is, He inhabits the praises of His people, guarantees His presence as they sing it from their heart, praise the Lord, let it go. Now I want you to join us tonight, and Joel, if you'll get ready over there as they just come by, you can serve them as they walk by so it can be done speedily. As I said, in the New Testament they had what was called the agape, which is a love feast. At the love feast, they would bring their dinner. Now, this agape went out of the church as the Christians came under persecution, the Romans passed a law denying the right to any Christian to gather for social purposes, but they let them still gather for a religious reason. The agape, being social, was canceled out, and what had been a joint activity to you that know your church history became just one, the Lord's Supper. It was the agape that created the problem, bringing forth the admonition of Paul in the Corinthian letter that scared people away from this table and produced so much misunderstanding. The Corinthian church, Paul uses a cognate of our word plutocrat, overfull, to describe the gift of the Spirit in them. They didn't lack a genuine spirit. They didn't know how to handle the things of God. The Corinthian letter, more than anything else, proves you can have the Spirit of God and still need to be taught, and that the Holy Spirit's not his own best teacher. The Word has to be added. They didn't know how to handle God's gifts to them. And their problem was always the same. They got their eyes on the wrong thing. One would say, I'm of Cephas, another, I'm of Apollos, another, I'm of Paul. It took 11 chapters for Paul to deal with their carnality. That's how many problems he had to deal with. Again, you who know your church and scriptural history know there's great authority for the fact that Paul wrote four letters to those problem Corinthians, not two. When he finished the 11th chapter, he never heard a chapter and verse. Having spent 11 chapters on carnality, he says, I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. Now, literally, concerning the spirituals. And he then turns to spiritual things. It's in that 11th chapter where he's still dealing with carnality, their inability to keep their eyes on God, that he gives the admonition about the Lord's Supper. And he gives the warning that Christians in the sound of my voice have heard intoned in church services producing fear down through the years. As we gather at this table, now examine yourself. Because if you eat and drink unworthy, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. That isn't what Paul said. He never even came close to saying that. And what I'm saying now was prefaced by my earlier response to the question about suicide. Nobody's worthy. Paul wasn't worthy. He called himself the chiefest of sinners. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. There is no one worthy. That's why in the book of Revelation, the song of gratitude of the redeemed comes when the Lamb steps forth in answer to the question, who's worthy? Paul never said that. He said, if you eat and drink unworthily, that's an adverb. An adverb modifies the verb. An action is modified, not the noun, the actor, or the pronoun. The subject was the manner of partaking, not the partaker. Never once does he use the word unworthy. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, adverb, eateth and drinketh damnation. Furthermore, the Greek distinguishes the kind of damnation. As with pistis, the word for faith, if you want it to go in reverse, you put a in front of it, a pistis. And a gnostic is a knower. Agnostic doesn't know. A reverses it. If you want to finalize something, you put kata in front of it. Crema is the word for damnation. But it's temporary unless you put kata in front of it. Katakrama is ultimate damnation. When you read 1 Corinthians 11 in the King James, you'll find damnation, you'll find judgment, you'll find condemnation. In the typical English attempt to use multiple words, because we're taught not to use the same word twice in the same sentence, they confuse what the precision of the language God picked has to say. There are only two words used, krema and katakrama, for all those condemnation, judgment, and condemnation and damnation. The earlier passages deal with krema. And Paul is saying, God lets krema, temporary punishment, happen to you in order to keep you from suffering the katakrama, ultimate damnation, that the world of sin will get. And he puts that krema, or allows that krema, temporary punishment, to happen to those. That's the damnation. Krema, temporary punishment, to those that eat and drink unworthily. Not unworthy, unworthily. And he defines what eating and drinking unworthily is. It's to eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. Now listen close to me. Satan has ever been an angel of light in disguise. He's not an angel of light in disguise. He's ever disguised himself as an angel of light. Any idiot that would dare to quote Scripture and twist it to the incarnate Word of God is sure going to try it with you. That's ever been his tactic, to change what God says just a hair. When anybody tells you, you better examine yourself to see if you're worthy to partake, if you listen to him and turn your eyes on your worthiness, in that instant you've taken your eyes off of the worthy one on whose merits we stand. And no matter how wonderful the motive, the minute you deflect that view and start looking to your worthiness before you partake instead of his worthiness, that very act, no matter how well motivated, commits the sin that Paul's talking about, eating and drinking unworthily. You have put your discerning gaze in the wrong place. That's how tricky Satan is. I've watched fear be created in front of this table. There are other passages that say, examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith, but not here. There's only one object of attention at this table, and that was the error of the Corinthians. When Jesus took it, he said, remember me. He didn't say, look at yourself. He partook with Judas. Now, I've heard those who say, well, he didn't take the sop with him. Oh, come on. He partook with Peter, who denied his Lord. You say, well, it was worse to sell him. Well, let God be the judge. You say, well, Jesus said he is son of the devil from the beginning. That's right. He described his consistent behavior. Every one of those disciples, with the possible exception of John, was unworthy to partake with him because they'd walk right out of there and lose faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yet he told them to partake, and he told them to keep on partaking, which encompassed their failure that was to come immediately and the restoration that would continue to be the reality of grace in their life. I know all the scriptures about I'll only partake with those that are members of his body. Satan is an angel of light again. He gets people with their mind on who they're partaking with instead of on Jesus. Now, the problem with the Corinthians, the agape or love feast, started with them paying attention to themselves and what they brought. The poor were hunkered over in a corner ashamed of their feast they brought to the agape, and the rich were showing off and getting drunk in their plenty. And when they got to the Lord's Supper, they were totally unaware of the real meaning of what they were partaking of. The night when Jesus was to be betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. He took the cup and said, this is my blood which is shed for you. And as oft as you eat it and as oft as you drink it, remember me. There's only one criteria of discernment. Eyes on Jesus. His total worthiness, his grace to us, I've said it 1,000 times, I'll repeat it. I'll partake of these elements with a hophead on dope, just coming off of a trip, if he can see clearly enough to see Jesus, because that's the only hope he's got. I want to break down the self-righteousness that walls away the grace that is in Christ. This is a table for whosoever will. The kindness of God to give some material foci, if you will, of remembrance that we're but sinners saved by grace, and that God commendeth, and that word is an interesting word. The love was already there, but he let the love be shown forth until we could see its true nature, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the two elements here, if sin's the only issue, all you need is a cup. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the soul resides in the blood. It's the only meaning of it. One worth more than all of us put together spilled his blood. God treated his son as we deserve to be treated, that he might treat us freely of his grace, as his son deserved to be treated. That means we're covered, past, present, and future. Our iniquities laid on him, he died for them. All God asks of us is faith in his promise. As we look to him, and with the heart we believe, with the mouth proclaim it, the salvation in Christ, and we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Let's reverse it tonight. Take the cup, and can you say thank God for his grace as we lift it in Jesus' name? How come two elements? God doesn't waste words. If all he's dealing with is sin, you don't need this bread. Same passages. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne, among other things, our sicknesses and our infirmities. The original word is to bear the full weight of it and carry it away. Matthew 8:17 takes all ambiguity out. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, interprets what's carried away, sicknesses and infirmities. Looking back, Peter says, with his stripes you were healed. Now listen to me. You can't be a Christian in the New Testament frame if you don't accept the simple truth that every sin you ever commit, past, present, and future, the Lord laid it on him. He didn't just stand between you and the curse. He removed the curse. He erased the stain. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your sins and mine on him. That's why we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. That's why we don't look at ourselves. We look at him. Now, if you can believe that, which is equally illogical in the natural frame, same verses say, every sickness happens twice. While you have it, God laid it on him. Well, I know it. Not very many people are willing to take God's word as it really is. Some people say, if that's true, how come everybody isn't healed? Same reason everybody isn't done sinning. You got to walk by faith out from underneath what was laid on him. You walk by faith by acting as though what God said is true, whether you see it right now or not. You just walk right on out. The Passover that began this, remember this, they had been in Egypt's bondage for years. The night of the Passover, they were to eat the roasted lamb behind closed doors, still a slave in Egypt, with shoes on their feet, staff in hand, and eat with haste, expecting deliverance. That's the way I want every sick person to take this bread. Figuratively, with shoes on feet and staff in hand, and in haste expecting to walk out from under the curse of Egypt. Let me say it again. From your cold to your palsy to your cancer to your flu. Every sickness. Rotherham's translation, 52nd chapter, says his visage was marred. There are some who think the earth was darkened that moment of his death, that the world couldn't look on as God buffeted him with every sickness known to man. Laid on him, and just as your sins were put there, your sickness was put there, you by faith need to act like it. I preach a faith that doesn't have to have results. If you die faithing, that's the best entrance you can have into heaven. But act like God's word's forever settled in heaven. And defy the circumstance by your action. Then God will have the kind of faith people the book of Hebrews talks about. Some of them die not having obtained the promise. But they enter with the reputation, heroes of faith. God's word said it, that says that your sickness is on him too. You can walk out, he bore, take the bread and say it with me and personalize it. With his stripes, say it, with his stripes, past tense, I was healed. And take it in Jesus' name. Thank him for it. Come on up, Chris. I want tempted and tried. We're going home, folks. Thank God for his word. Thank God he's brought us to the kingdom for this hour. Thank God for you. We had 373 king's houses tonight. What's the final count? Is that it? 11 new king's houses tonight. I even stopped you from calling, but there's 1,000, 1,000. From New Britain is 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 1,500 from North Cole, $12,500. Tonight, everybody, I'll be looking at you at 11 o'clock in the morning, and a lot of people will be looking at us all over this nation tomorrow. We thank God for his grace. We made it through 1982. Good night, everybody. Sing the song.